Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of James, chapter 2. We have a number of weeks ago begun a series on this short letter of James, and we've come to chapter 2. We will read the first 13 verses. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The text for this morning's sermon is taken from James 2, the first four verses. But let me read just verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Dear congregation of Dundas, there are many warnings given to us in the Bible. The Bible warns us, for instance, against unbelief. As in Hebrews chapter 3, where speaking of the Israelites, so many of them who, going through the wilderness, having been delivered out of the land of Egypt, yet entered not in because of unbelief. Friends, even if we do not commit gross sins, and even if we are kept from public sin, if we remain in unbelief, we will not enter into the promised land. The Bible warns us against other sins too. Jesus, in the words of Luke 12, verse 15, warns us against covetousness. For he says that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. We hope to hear more about that this afternoon, the sin of covetousness. But the Bible warns us also against, for instance, hypocrisy. Jesus puts it in the words of Luke 12, verse 1, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He warns us of doing the right thing for the wrong reason, wanting to be seen by others. But the Bible warns us in the verses before us from James 2 against the sin of favoritism. And that's what you can write over this sermon. Warning against favoritism. We'll see three things. First of all, the inconsistency James saw. Secondly, the illustration James shares. And thirdly, the iniquity James shows. A warning against favoritism. First of all, the inconsistency James saw, the illustration James shares, and thirdly, the iniquity James shows. James, in his letter, is concerned to set forth the life, the Christian life, and how it is to be lived in this world. And he has summed it up, really, in the last few verses of chapter 1, what true, what pure, what undefiled religion looks like before God. And then he makes clear that it isn't just an outward thing. It's not enough to have an outward form of Christianity. No, it must be seen in the life as a fruit of the inward grace of God. And if you ask now, James, what does the Christian look like? He specifies it at the end of chapter 1, basically with three things. He's someone who has a heart of compassion, a love for the widow and orphan, the needy. He has a tongue that's controlled and a life that's consecrated. And those three things are what James is going to expand on in these following chapters. The heart of compassion, chapter 2. Tongue that needs to be controlled, chapter 3. A life that's consecrated, chapter 4. Yes, he's going to deal with this, and very specifically and practically. And he is going to deal then in this chapter with the heart of compassion, faith that worketh by love. But then he first comes with a warning against the sin of favoritism. And when he gives this warning, he gives it clearly, and he gives it lovingly. Yes, clearly. After all, when you are near danger, then you need a clear warning. You want a clear warning sign by an edge of the cliff. And in these verses, you don't have to read between the lines to get the point. No, James is very clear in warning against the sin of favoritism. But he also issues this warning lovingly. And the people to whom he is writing knows that he loves them enough that he can say almost anything to them. Many of them he has pastored, and yes, they know he loves them. And if people know that you love them, you can say almost anything. And is that maybe why James begins in verse 1, by reminding them of the relationship that is theirs, that they are members of the same household, that they are in the bond, in union and communion with Christ. They are brethren of the same family. My brethren. But then he speaks of an inconsistency in the church of his day. And if you want to know what that inconsistency is, in simple terms, it's this: their creed and their conduct did not agree. Their creed, what they believed, did not match with their way of life. Their belief and their behavior did not square up together. Their walk and their talk were different. They were saying one thing and doing another. And so James, he'll set that forth especially by two things. He admits, for one thing, that there has been a profession of faith. His readers are described as having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Yes, there's been a profession of faith. And when you listen carefully to what James says here, then he is saying that the faith that they confessed was a faith of the Lord Jesus with high thoughts of Christ. I mean, look at all the names that he uses for Christ. There's the name Lord that's used, Kurios, the one who is governor, the one who has power, so that Peter, remember, on the Sea of Galilee, having caught nothing by night, Jesus standing on their ship and saying, cast your net on the other side, and their net was packed, and Peter recognizing, who is this on the boat that is able to direct the fish into the net, says, Lord. He is governor. And they confessed him as Jesus, Savior, as the one who saves his people from their sins, the one who has died on the cross to purchase salvation and who has risen again to apply salvation. They confessed him as Christ, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to be the chief prophet of his people, the only high priest and the eternal king. But then James adds one more thing. Of glory. And it's as if Pastor James, when people, maybe young people, came to make confession of faith, but whoever came, he wanted to hear if they had seen something of his glory. As John would say in John 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Or as the apostle writing in Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, you see, the Lord opens your eyes to your sin and to the Lord Jesus, then one of the things you see of the Lord Jesus is his majesty and his glory. There is this divine glory and majesty about him. And James wanted to, it seems like it, he wanted to hear it from those students making confession of faith. Were they convinced? He is the Lord of glory. He knows by nature we're blind to it. James himself was blind to it. Growing up with the Lord Jesus in his own home. But it all changed when the risen Lord revealed himself to this half-brother James, and James had to finally admit the Lord Jesus was so different from himself. He was a sinner. Jesus was sovereign, conqueror of the grave. He was guilty. Jesus was glory, the Lord of glory. And I wonder this morning, have you come to see something of his glory too? In the scriptures, under the word preached, have your eyes been opened by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit that you've come to see the Lord Jesus is so different from you? And he's altogether lovely and glorious. Lord of lords, King of kings, the Lord of glory. And if we have seen something of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus by his word and spirit, why would we have favoritism? As Thomas Manton, a Puritan, put it, he that prizeth the person of Christ prizeth all his relatives. But James has learned, maybe by pastoral experience, that there is not only a profession of faith, there is also a tendency to the practice of favoritism. The practice of favoritism. And that's what James addresses here. We can have faith in the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and favoritism for people. And our authorized version calls it respect of persons. James uses a word here that means to lift up face. It's a picture our young people will understand. It's a picture of snobbery, of being snooty, of turning up your nose at people. And that slight turning up of your nose speaks of rejection of others. And the Bible condemns such pride and such snobbery and such favoritism that Peter will say in Acts 10 verse 34, for instance, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And the Israelites were not allowed to show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the rich. In the words of Leviticus 19, verse 15, "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty." And it was a sin which the Lord Jesus condemned and His enemies had to admit. In Luke 20, verse 21, "Master, we know that Thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest Thou the person of any." Neither acceptest Thou the person of any. He showed no partiality. He was never swayed by a man's position or possessions. He was not intimidated by a man with wealth coming to him and power. And he didn't change his words toward them based on their status to please them. No, there was no snobbishness in him. There was no partiality in him. The common people heard him gladly. He entered into their homes. He touched the lepers. He permitted publicans and sinners to come to him for to hear him. But these professing Christians were doing the opposite. And James is saying the profession of faith and the practice of favoritism don't go together. It's inconsistent. It's a contradiction. I mean, it's like a hospital in the United States called Christ Hospital. And a nurse, having graduated from nursing school, decided to apply there and was accepted to work there as a nurse. But she wanted to work there because of its Christian name, Christ Hospital, and hoping that she would not have to face certain ethical dilemmas like in other hospitals. But she found out that this hospital, this Christ Hospital, performed abortions. One time she recounts a child that was born alive with Down syndrome after an abortion, and the staff refusing to help the child. You realize that's inconsistent. Either that hospital should change its name or it should stop performing abortions. It's contradictory to name your hospital Christ Hospital and to do that. But what about you and me? Can we not be inconsistent in our talk and walk, in our profession and in our practice? Do we profess faith while practicing favoritism? Can I be more specific? Do we flatter people? Butter them up, as they say? Do we gossip about other people? And someone has said that the difference between flattery and gossip is that gossip says something behind a person's back that you would never say to his face. Well, flattery is saying something to his face you would never say behind his back. Do we have favorites? Do we look down on others? And what's the cure in light of such attitudes that don't go together? Is to see the Lord of glory, to prize Christ, and then we'll prize His relatives. And as Joseph Parker said, a successor to Thomas Goodwin, he said this: "He whose eye is filled with Christ never sees what kind of coat a man has on." That, first of all, the inconsistency James saw. Secondly, the illustration James shares. We come to verses 2 and 3, where James paints a picture of Christians gathering together for worship, and at this occasion two strangers arrive. One is clearly wealthy. He's got goodly apparel on, clothes of the finest quality, and a gold ring. Maybe he has more than one gold ring, for the Greek word literally means gold-fingered. It seems as if he has a ring on every knuckle. But the point is clear. He's clearly wealthy and he's well dressed. The other visitor to church is plainly a poor man, and the word that describes him and his tattered clothes make it clear not just that they are shabby clothes, but they're filthy. Our authorized version says it well. He's wearing vile raiment. And what a contrast between these two visitors, one with riches and the other with rags. And notice the way they're treated. The rich man is offered a seat while the poor man is given an option of standing somewhere or sitting on the floor. The rich man is, let me put it this way, is immediately escorted to a good seat while the poor man is denied a seat. He can either stand at the back or sit on the floor. And you get the idea from the illustration that here is discrimination of the worst sort. Simply because of the outward appearance of financial resources. And someone has said it's really a twofold problem. It's indulgence of the rich and indifference to the poor. Too much attention being paid to the attractive and too little attention to the unattractive. And friends, it's easy to be guilty of this kind of thing. It's easy to smile at the man who looks well off and to make him know he's welcome, while at the same time ignoring a poor and ordinary visitor. I mean, the rich man, so we might reason, you know, what an asset he would be to the church, what a contribution he could make to your church, but the poor man. And that's how this scenario can play itself out in our church or in other churches. Celebrity people we'd rather have in our church. I'd rather have a woman of glamour coming to our church. People will go out of their way to welcome them, but those without status and those without position and those who are different from us. And that searches us, doesn't it? How do we greet visitors? What do we think when we see a rich man or a poor man visiting our church? Do we have our favorites, our preferences for people we would like to see in our church? Or are we like that minister who said of an older, simple soul with a servant heart, who was more often in the background and most people passed her by, he said, I go out of my way to speak to her. Friends, what marks us? What are our attitudes towards other people? People we may know and people we may not know. And James, did you notice he doesn't tell us whether these two men in the illustration were believers? I mean, suppose for a moment that they were believers. Suppose the rich man was a believer, for it's very well possible. I mean, the Bible says that not many noble are called, but it doesn't say not any. And Abraham was a man of wealth, and Job and Lydia was a seller of purple with some financial resources. But how sad if we exalt rich believers when they are mere creatures of the dust and they have clay feet and they have their own sins and their shortcomings and they know what it is to bow in shame before the Lord and cry for mercy. What a trap to set for a rich believer to exalt him because of his riches. And if the poor man was a believer, and if we treat him with a shrug of the shoulder, if we treat him with indifference, when Christ died for him, and the Lord Jesus dwells in his heart by faith, if Christ died for him, how can we look down on him? Does that not add to our sin? And suppose, on the other hand, they were not believers. Suppose they're unbelievers. That could very well be, for it seems that they're visitors to the service. They're strangers, maybe. They've never heard the gospel before. And we look at the rich man's clothes and rings, and we forget the rich man is needy. He's desperately in need of the grace of God, and he may not even know it. And preferential treatment will not help him. And the poor man has a need too, and maybe he's seeking. And then to be treated with indifference and with rejection. As Mahatma Gandhi, a Hindu, became Prime Minister in India, who read the gospel at one time in his life and was interested in Christianity. And during his time when he was practicing law in South Africa, he decided to attend a church service and to talk to the minister about becoming a Christian, but the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested he go and worship with his own people. And Gandhi left church and never returned and said, if that's what Christianity is about, I might as well remain a Hindu. Now, I know it's easy to blame church for not being a Christian and for walking away from church. And of course, there's more that must be said. Never mind God's electing purposes. But you see, those who pass through the doors of the church should be treated with kindness and courtesy, remembering that they have a soul, only one, and they're on their way to eternity. And they need the grace of God, and they need preaching that will not flatter them, that deals honestly with their souls, and they need to see that before God, their outward appearance doesn't help them. And no wonder James goes on to pinpoint sin, and we see that in our third point. The iniquity he shows. The iniquity he shows. Verse 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? And James, here, he wants to pinpoint their sin, but he does it and shows himself to be a real pastor who asks a question in order to make them look into the mirror and to see what they've done and what they've become. And then he basically, in verse 4, gives two job descriptions of what these professing Christians have become. He says, for one thing, you've become judges. You've rendered a decision about who should join the church and who should not. And you've determined that when you're not the king of the church. And the rich man may have left in his ignorance. You'd hoped he would have become a member in your church. And the poor man, well, you didn't care to begin. You've become judges. And the second thing he says, not only judges, but critics. That's actually the Greek word that's used there, critic. People who think that it's their job to evaluate others who are fault finders. And James says, have you not become judges and critics with, that's how I take it, with evil thoughts? And the picture is of weighing up the pros and the cons before coming to a decision. But it was a carefully calculated equation to gain selfish ends. And then we go wrong. When we make ourselves judges and critics, then we go wrong like Jonah. Boys and girls, remember him? That prophet whom the Lord called to go and preach in Nineveh. And receiving that call, he went the opposite direction. The Lord stopped him, brought him to Nineveh anyway. And he preached in Nineveh, and Nineveh began to cry to God for mercy. And the Lord spared Nineveh, and Jonah was not happy at all. He wanted Nineveh destroyed, and his own people spared. And Jonah is blind to the needs of the souls in Nineveh. He's blind to their need for salvation, and out comes Jonah's prejudice with evil thoughts towards the Lord, towards those to whom the Lord showed mercy. Or it's just like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son who did not want to come into the feast because this prodigal brother was let into the house. That brother who had squandered his inheritance, who had returned in rags. He was a poor and vile wretch. The elder brother had become a judge and critic with evil thoughts. And Paul will say in Romans 14, verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." In the kingdom of God, it's not our task to act as judge and critic of others, to appoint ourselves as judges over others. I'm not saying that there's no place for sin to be rebuked and for church discipline to take place. But James is rebuking that critical spirit that judges hastily on the basis of just an outward appearance and forgets that God looketh at the heart. Yes, I wish to draw a number of lessons now. And that's the first lesson I want to draw. God looketh at the heart. That's what he says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. That's what he says to Samuel when he had come to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the successor of King Saul. King Saul, who had been a failure, who had not honored God, who had rejected the word of the Lord. And Samuel, having come to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and when the firstborn son steps forward, Samuel was impressed. And the thought flashes through Samuel's mind that this is probably the one, but the Lord says no. After all, the Lord looks at other things too. The outside, he looks at, no doubt, but that's not enough. What lives in the heart, that's what matters to him. I mean, King Saul had made outward impressions upon the people of Israel, and later Absalom would make outward impressions upon the people, but the Lord penetrates deeper. He probes deeper. He looks deeper. Where we cannot see in others, he sees, so that when this illustration that James uses actually happened, when a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and maybe the disciples would have said, you don't want this man to get away. Here's a man you want in your church. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's young. And Jesus looks into his heart and sees an idol, money. And he calls him to break with that sin and to come and follow him. And he let the rich young ruler go. You see, he doesn't just go by outward appearance. He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. He knows what sin we cling to. He knows our pride. He knew how it was with that Pharisee in the temple, who from all outward appearances looked just right, did everything just right, prayed just right, it seemed. But the Lord knew there was pride in his heart, and he wasn't accepted by God. It's convicting, isn't it? The Lord knows what lives in your heart. Even when we can make ourselves look good on the outside, he knows what lives in our hearts better than we know ourselves, better than we sometimes will even admit to. And it should bring us to humble ourselves to the publican who had done it all wrong and who had done nothing right. He didn't even know how to come to church in the right manner. And he didn't know whether he would be accepted in church. And he only wanted a back seat. And he pleaded. And he didn't even know how to plead. But God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that man went home justified rather than the other, Jesus says. You see, God looks beyond the ring and beyond the tailored clothes and beyond the bank balance and beyond the car that we drive. He looks into the heart. And if we know what it is to cry for mercy, we will understand the poor publican in the temple. And we will say to a visitor like that, "You are welcome here. There is room for poor and needy sinners here." And we'll say to the Pharisee, "Yes, you need to be here too, just as I need to be here." But let us remember that God looks beyond the outward appearance at our heart. What does He see there? Does He see truth in the inward parts? And if not, can He not give such a heart to you that comes to seek for mercy and fly to the altar where the publican took refuge to, bleeding for mercy? And shall we not look, and shall we not ask with David, Thou that lookest at the heart, Thou knowest its foul and filthy, create in me a clean heart, O God. God looketh at the heart. Secondly, it matters what happens at the church doors. It matters what happens at the church door. We might tend to think what happens in church, in the sanctuary, that matters. The service itself matters. The sermon matters, and it does. But James says what happens before church itself matters too. Of course, what happens at home, and whether we say to one another without that favoritism and preferential treatment, come, let us go up to God's own house and bow before Him there. As Psalm 122 finds and hears the people of God encouraging one another. But it also matters what happens at the entrance into church already, at the doors of the church. After all, we meet people there. People we may know. People maybe we don't know. And what do we convey to each other there? What do we say to each other there? Do we show indifference to people? Do we ignore people? Are we snooty? Play favorites with certain people? Or do we come to the door sensing our need of grace and greeting one another and seeking grace for each other? And that we might come and worship, and when we take our pew and we see a visitor in church, do we pray for them? Do you understand why the Lord Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple? They were hindering worship. They weren't helping worship. And is that not what the Lord does with His people? He makes them know they have a place in His house. They may have struggles in their souls. That's maybe how you came to church this morning, burdened by your sins, sighing, groaning, weighed down by your guilt, desiring to come to God's house, but struggling, may I? And have there not been times when the Lord said to you, this is where you need to be, and this is where I want you to be, and I have a word for you. And the poor and needy soul can say, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. And He speaks at the outset of the service, grace and peace be unto you. It matters how we come to church and what happens at the door of the church. Think of Psalm 100. Oh, enter then His gates with joy, whether you be rich. He can make you a beggar for mercy. Whether you be poor, He can make you rich with the riches of salvation. And how sad if you don't see your need for mercy and grace, and you think such high thoughts of yourself. And high thoughts maybe of a few others. How shall you not ask the Lord to open your blind eyes and make you see your poverty and seek for His riches of salvation? And you see, for that the Lord of glory had to come. He who was rich became poor. And Bethlehem had no room for Him, and there was no room for Him in the inn. And the earth, as it were, said, no, we don't need Him in our church. And He was rejected and despised of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he went to the cross. And there we may bow. Yes, he who was rich becoming poor. And there at the cross we may bow. And you know, at the cross of Calvary, there's no difference. The ground is level there. Distinctions are wiped out there. And only one is exalted. It's not you, it's not me, but the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, who was cast out so you may be brought in. And upon him the anger of God was poured out, so that to poor and needy sinners his love may be shown, so that we may come and worship. Yes, and the Bible promises that both rich and poor, both bond and free, shall worship him with bended knee, and children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of his name there at that level place, the cross of Jesus. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing Lord, thou dost search into our hearts and dost uncover all kinds of vileness and infirmities. Lord, we thank thee that the doors to thy house could be open, and that there is no hindrance put by thee there. Grant that we would not put it in front of others, either to indulge the rich or to be indifferent to the poor. And wilt thou grant that we bow at that level place of the cross of the Lord Jesus, and where our pride may be slain, and where faith is worked, and we behold the Lord of glory. Grant that also these things may be applied into our hearts, and that pride and partiality may be mortified in our souls, and that we may see everyone as travelers to a never-ending eternity with a great need for mercy. And Lord, grant that thou wouldst draw and bring from our midst everyone there, and others too from outside of our midst, to kneel at that level place, at the cross of Jesus. Forgive our sins in preaching and in listening. Grant that thy word may go with us, and that we may speak with one another of the things that matter, and that we may speak well of thee. Hear us graciously, and remember us further this day, also when we may gather again this afternoon. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.